Can you hear me okay, or do you want me to switch to? You're okay? Excellent. Well, good to see you all this morning. Today we're continuing a little mini-series that we've had running on why Christians believe what they believe. And we've had, this will be the third, really, in the series. The first one was called Made, and was exploring the Christian idea that we are intentionally created. So we're no accidental collocation of atoms, and that gives us intrinsic worth. The second was called Exile, and it explored the idea in the Bible that something is wrong with human nature, that we're alienated from God and from each other, and to be honest, we're ill at ease even with ourselves. So the third one we want to look at today is called Rescued, and we want to explore what God did to win your hearts. So to explore this, I want to do it in three parts and ask three questions. The first is, who is Jesus? The second, why did he die? And the third, is the resurrection true? I'm not going to start with a question of exploring whether Jesus existed. That is an accepted fact according to historians. But I want to explore, what do Christians believe about Jesus? And even more so, what did Jesus believe about himself in his own words? So the first text that we're going to look at, and it may or may not appear on the screen. Martin has the hardest job this morning, and I've just made it worse this morning. So we're going to explore a passage from Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. So this is written by one of Jesus' closest followers about him. And I'm just going to read it to you. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So previously, God had messages from God about God delivered by people speaking for God, which was an imperfect system. But verse 2 again, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So God has changed the rules of the game and has chosen to communicate directly through sending his own Son. And this is where it starts to get interesting. Verse 2 continues, his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, i.e. he owns everything, and through whom he made the universe. So he is God's Son, he owns everything, and he made everything. But it doesn't stop there. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. So the beauty and attractiveness of God's glory is Jesus, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The exact representation means that when you see Jesus, you see God. So everything Jesus is, God is. And that's a radical, mind-blowing, out-there statement. But is it overstated? Would Jesus, in his own words, be more moderate, perhaps? So I want to look at John 8 and verse 51 to 57. If you've got that, you can look at that. But the context here is that Jesus is in conversation with the religious leaders of the time who knew their stuff. And they're giving him a hard time, as they did often, about who he said he was. And John, as friend and eyewitness, recalls the conversation. So we're going to pick it up in verse 51, where Jesus says, very truly I tell you. And in the Greek original, it would be truly, truly. In other words, if you wanted to emphasize something, you use the word twice. So that means this is beyond doubt. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. So that's pretty out there, which is no surprise that the religious leaders then respond in verse 52. Now we know that you are demon-possessed. In other words, you're either mad, because sometimes that was thought to be demon possession, or you are outright bad. And they continue, Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Abraham, as far as they were concerned, was the greatest man who'd ever lived. He couldn't cheat death, so who do you think you are? What are you on about? And they go on again. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. We may have mentioned that. Who do you think you are? Are you a great thought leader, an influencer, or are you just mad, bad, and dangerous to know? So Jesus replies in verses 54 to 56, he says, God speaks for me, I don't need a CV. And then he goes on to say that he had met Abraham. Or to put it correctly, Abraham had met him. So the religious leaders at this point blow a fuse and say, you are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham. 50 is really old, isn't it? Well, it probably was in those days. But anyway, Jesus replies, very truly, or this is beyond doubt, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why did they take it so badly? So in English, I am doesn't translate as particularly powerful, but if you know your Old Testament, I am was the Hebrew name for God. It was actually God's own name for himself. And the first time we hear it is when Moses encounters God and he says to God, tell me your name so that when they ask me, I can say I've met you. And God says, tell them I am has sent you. So he's I am, not I was, not I will be, but I am now and always have been. I am eternal. So this is God's name for himself. So where do you go with that? That's Jesus' own words about himself. I think you've probably only got a few options. The first is you could conclude he was mad, probably along the lines of a patient who was met by a friend of mine who thought he was a Mars bar. And this is a specific delusional thought that affects behavior. So because he believed it was a Mars bar, he wouldn't sit too close to the radiator in case he melted. And I know you don't know whether to laugh or to cry, but what you do know is something's wrong there, and you know that something's wrong. It's obvious. What you can't, in this condition, do is be coherent, be logical, be persuasive and lucid, because you've got disordered thought. And if you're not convinced, ask Lucy, because she'll tell you that. What you certainly can't do is start a coherent worldwide movement. The second option, if you want to figure out what you think about Jesus, is he could be bad. And there have been many cult leaders and those who abuse power and have been con men. And you can think of the Moonies and the Waco cult, if you remember that one. They're usually limited to time and place. They usually burn out or are found out, if you like. And I guess I would ask you to contrast that with Jesus, where all his followers disappeared at his death. It's not an impressive start. And I think you have to bear in mind what he said about forbidding hatred, loving, being truthful and compassionate. It's completely at odds with deliberately concealing a lie. So both of those options, mad or bad, are incompatible with the belief that Jesus was a good teacher, which some people like to think. And I think the religious leaders understood that. And Jesus didn't really leave that option open. And some people prefer a pick and mix approach. They'd like to take a few of what Jesus says alongside Buddha or Muhammad and acknowledge that there is a range of things that people say. If you want to do that, you have to bear in mind the source of what you're saying. Either this person was deluded or dangerously devious. Or if what he said has intrinsic worth, it is possible that the third option is the one that you need to consider. The option that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, ultimately, no one can decide that. For you have to decide that for yourself. You're going to have to do your own homework and research more of what he said. But I came across a passage written by Napoleon, who had lots of time on his hands on St. Helena, where he was captive. And I have to say this in advance before you hear it. It reflects some of the characteristic arrogance you might expect from Napoleon, which proves a point I want to come back to later, that the character of the author is often reflected in the writing. But this is what Napoleon said about Jesus. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires, but on what did those creations of our genius rest? Upon force. But Jesus founded his on love. This very day, millions would die for him. I have inspired multitudes with enthusiastic devotion. They would die for me. But to do it, I had to be present with my the electric influence of my looks. Sorry, I struggled to read past that with Napoleon. Maybe not. I had to be present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lit up the flame of devotion in their hearts. But Jesus Christ, by some mysterious influence, even through the lapse of 18 centuries, so draws the hearts of men towards him that thousands at a word would rush through fire and flood for him, not counting their lives dear to themselves. So, what is the legacy of this man who never owned property, never held office, never commanded an army, and died alone and penniless? And yet the church continues to grow daily to over 2 billion people in every single nation on the globe, and attracts the intellectual and the illiterate who are drawn to him, the poor and the powerful. He has universal appeal, but still divides opinion. I'm going to move on to our second question, but before that, we're going to sing, so I'm going to hand over to the band for our next song. Remember to switch it on. Our second question is, why did Jesus die? And before I get into that, one thing just to say is that all religions and belief systems, and I'll count atheism within the belief systems, have to tackle two core problems. The first is whatever's wrong with human nature, whether you call it evil or sin. And the second is the issue of suffering, which is epitomized in the problem of death. And these are two core problems that every religion has to tackle, but they come at it from different directions. So the question of why did he die? Well, it's simple. He upset some powerful people and they killed him. But to understand from the Bible's perspective, we have to kind of recap on some of the things that we covered last time when we looked at the question of what's wrong with humanity. And we agreed, I hope, that the problem is universal, that is, it affects all of us. And in that classic quote by Solzhenitsyn, the line between good and evil runs right through the human heart. And the biblical perspective is the heart can be restrained but never cured by us alone. We can't pull the sword from the stone on our own. You might say that's a bit gloomy, but I would suggest that if you don't feel that or in your own experience, then maybe one of the questions I would want to put to you is, never mind what you should be, are you actually what you want to be as a person? Or if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount and look at what Jesus was saying about what good looks like and illustrated with the topic of murder, he said that the seeds of murder lie in anger and contempt. So whether seed or fruit, it's the same weed, is his argument. And a small flaw, a hairline crack, might not look serious, but a hairline crack on an engine block in an airplane might be a big issue. So perhaps what separates us from other people might be the pressure and the context rather than the core problem. Now, you might still say that's quite a gloomy diagnosis, Doc, but it's only really gloomy if there isn't a cure, and the Bible says that there is. But before we get into that, I did a little bit of digging onto the word sin. I thought it hadn't been translated, but actually it comes from a Hebrew word called kata, which is a failure to fulfill a goal or to lose your way. And one of the earliest examples in Judges is quite a nice story about 700 slingshot warriors who would not even kata by a hair's breadth. That's how good they were. And when you go back to the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel are warned in the first half against kata to love God, and in the second half against kata to love each other. So the loving God and loving others are intimately connected. And sin's also described in the Bible as deceptive. People often don't perceive that they've done something wrong. And sin is described as pernicious. So the Apostle Paul writes to his friends in Rome, in the book of Romans, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Which might be a familiar feeling to anyone who's tried to kick a habit or struggling with a particular vice. Paul goes on to explain that the battle is a cosmic one, and it's being fought in 8 billion battlefields in the human heart. But the battle can't be won by education, by self-improvement, by new resolutions, or compensated for by lots of good deeds. But Paul goes on to say, a few verses later in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of the tyranny of sin and death. Those two core problems again. So back to the question, why did Jesus die? Why couldn't God just wave a magic wand and make it all go away? Well, we know that life isn't like that. Sin has consequences in relationships, in our geopolitics and in society. Self-interest, greed, and hatred have consequences. But the Bible argues that sin's first consequence was alienation from God as our Father and Creator, and that humans are unable to bridge that gap, so we're completely on God making that first move. So separated from God by our sin, we're unable to cross that divide, so God had to cross it for us. And in the God-man, Jesus, God had to enter our world and deal with the consequences in what is the great exchange. So to cure the problem of pain, he had to suffer. To address injustice, he was mistreated. To heal, he was wounded. To end violence, he was beaten and tortured to death. And to bring life, he dies. And in the ultimate irony, the creator of the hill and the tree, this carpenter, is fixed to a cross of wood with a few nails. Historian Tom Holland writes about crucifixion and says that even the Romans agreed that to be hung naked, long in agony, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds, such a fate was the worst imaginable and fit only for slaves and rebels. And the historians think that on the hills outside of cities that had rebelled, the trees would be stripped and the naked corpses of the rebels would be hung on the trees as a warning to any rebellious cities. And you remember that Barabbas was a rebel who was set free in exchange for Jesus, which is significant. But remember, too, the Bible says that this is a fate that Jesus chose. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, God made him who had no chatah to be chatah for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness, that is the health and beauty of God. That is his great exchange. Now, next week is Palm Sunday, so we're going to play a video of a poem about Palm Sunday.
So there's this guy who says that he's God, repeatedly. And he's not a fraud, he's the still center of sanity, no hint of vanity. Purest humanity, but he's God, and he needs you to know that he's God. He's God on a mission, got a real Messiah complex, the original condition. A Messiah complex with a death wish, and that's the joke. Because when he spoke his claim, all would complain, crying, prove it. And he says, I'll show you I'm God, and watch me die. Which is odd as a sign of deity, but he doesn't just say it. He hurls himself fierce at the grave, declaring that this is the behavior of divinity. He'll assert his infinity by choking to death, to croak his last breath in rasping benediction. He's the fountain of life, and the clearest depiction, his conviction's non-fiction, is a cry of dereliction. One hell of a crucifixion. There's this guy and he's God's, and he must die, on this he'll insist. It's the item on his bucket list. He's Messiah with a death wish, and while for us, dying would represent a distinct lack of ambition, for him it's his mission, to be slain as a lamb. He said, when I'm lifted up, then you'll know that I am, who I am. Then you'll know it's not a scam. To see him damned by earth, hell, and heaven, then comes recognition. Here's the definition of glory. So in this story, the king marches to his throne, his face set like stone, to ascend the hill and assert his will to reign in state. Protocol dictates that he should ride a steed of noble breed, perhaps a stallion, and behind his battalion, and so to his office accede. But here's the thing, this king rides a donkey, or two, so Matthew reckoned. He remembers a second, an old cloak laid astride these poor brutes side by side. So picture the scene, lining the road, Israel's people and priests, and God all precarious atop these two beasts, a royal charade, a half-assed parade. And they're hailing him king, and he looks like a fool, and still he rides on, the irony cruel, because he knows that the crowd enraptured in praise will bay for his blood in a matter of days. But still he rides on. Down this road he cannot be slowed. On this trajectory locked, he will be mocked and forlorn, his figure torn, majesty shorn, crowned by thorns, with nails adorned, enthroned in scorn, his kingdom borne across trembling shoulders. Yet on his soldiers. But this is his divine vocation, decidedly not an assassination. Somehow, it's his coronation. Because here the fountain is comprehended, when we see it full expended, in death the life spring crimson poured becomes the proof that he is Lord. So on he rides in asinine glory. Easter is a funny story.
Johnny Vaughan is a Capital Radio DJ, former TV presenter, and he started a podcast called The Alien Kidnap Club, because he believes he's seen a UFO, and he knows that others believe the same, so he interviews them in this podcast. And he argues that the people who believe these things aren't lying, they're telling their truth. And the presumption is there must be something to it. And he goes on in a TV interview, it was on Lorraine, so it must be true, that most people believe in a higher power or God, but if you say you've spoken to Jesus, people think you're cuckoo. Not his exact word, but you know what I mean. And most people believe there's life out there, but if you say you've seen an alien, you get the general idea. I had a friend at university who said, if only God would show himself to me, perform some miracle, I would believe in him. After all, seeing is believing. But is it? Because seeing can be deceiving too. So what would be the ultimate proof of God? Maybe raising someone from the dead? When many people want to argue with Christians about the origins of Christianity or disprove it, they pick up the debate of creation versus evolution and pitch astrophysics against theology. But it's such hard work. I could make it a whole lot easier for you, make it really easy. If you want to disprove Christianity, the only thing you really have to do is to disprove what happened with one man, one weekend, 2,000 years ago. Because it either happened as it was described or it didn't. And you just have to disprove the resurrection and the whole pack of cards comes down. And Jesus was just some bloke talking. It's that easy to disprove Christianity. But what I can't let you do is the Richard Dawkins argument that it didn't happen because it couldn't happen. Because that's just sloppy thinking. And nor can you dismiss it as a work of fiction created by simple folk from a simpler time of folklore and legend who fabricated something they wanted to believe to suit their narrative. I want to give you a few reasons for that. We don't have time to get into a lot. But one thing that struck me this week is if God was planning to enter humanity at the earliest point in human history, where the legacy of what happened would be recorded, translated, disseminated, preserved as historical artifact in a reliable legal system, which civilization would you choose? I have a feeling that probably the Romans was the first society or civilization that you could choose. But ironically, in choosing them as the civilization of choice, God was choosing his executioners and even his method of execution. The second thing to say, and this harks back to Napoleon's account, is that the accounts of the resurrection whether, you know, if you wanted to say that they're the fiction of believers wanted to believe something, it's at odds with the facts. One of the most compelling arguments for the authenticity of the eyewitnesses is their complete honesty. The fact is, the inner circle, the disciples, couldn't understand what was happening, and they never saw it coming. Then, one of my favorite reasons is that the first documented witnesses of the resurrection, as recorded in Matthew, were women. And you might wonder what the big deal is about that, but in the first century, a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. So if you're writing and fabricating something, why would you bother using them as witnesses? Because no one would be persuaded, which suggests to me that's exactly what happened. And then there are accounts of appearances to mass crowds and up to 500 in one account. And a singular delusion is possible. Mass hysteria is possible. But usually in people who are worked up to expect something, not in people who are grieving and not expecting anything. And the other thing with hysterical episodes or delusions or whatever they are, a bit like the analogy with the alien appearances, is that they tend to carry on. But all of these accounts suddenly stop. And they're recorded by people who are lucid and objective about what happened. So given who was involved, it seems unlikely that grief-stricken, openly confused followers made up an account for something they hadn't foreseen that was easily disprovable, overstated in a consistent fashion, in a nuanced way by uneducated men, executing the lie without flaw, never discredited, to become the centerpiece of the world's largest religion, believed by over 2 billion people for over 2,000 years, and changing the very nature of our legal and cultural fabric as they did so. Or maybe it is true. After a while, to be honest, the stories you have to tell yourself to try and create an alternative narrative become more difficult and unbelievable. So you have to decide for yourself. Are we in the Johnny Vaughan alien kidnap club? Or is there something to this Jesus thing? And one of the key differences for me is that with the alien accounts, they are subjective, unsubstantiated, personal, and have no consequence on the rest of humanity. Whereas with the Christian faith, this is objectively historical, it's open to investigation, it's shared. And what about that impact? Again, Tom Holland says, Christianity is the most disruptive, most influential, and most enduring revolution in history. So what next? In a moment, Jamie's going to lead us in a reflective response. But first, I need to ask you a question. Can you answer the question that Jesus asked himself? Who do you say that I am? Can you answer that, who you would say he is? If you're not sure, I recommend studying Jesus in his own words. He is lovely. This is what God looks like. I would suggest you read, you study, you discuss, you come back. It wouldn't be one of my talks if I didn't do a book plug. And some of you know that we're moving house, and I could pay a man to carry all our books to another house, but I thought I could get you to do it for free. So I've cleared out the shelves, and on the table outside there are some books, and I'm not selling them this time, and I'm not lending them. Please just take them and use them, and maybe not keep them, but pass them on. But I'm not expecting them back. But being church, you'll be forgiven if you don't pass them on. But please do empty the table. And there are some really nice New Testaments out there if you want one of those handy to look at. And finally, I guess my last challenge would be, if you're feeling brave enough, why not speak to him? What's the worst that could happen? Jamie.
Thank you for that, Graham. So on your on your seats, you'll find crosses around you. Some of you might have too few on one row. There's evenly spread throughout. So one of my favorite things at Easter Code, we ask the young people, what's their response? What would they say to Jesus? And we've had, as you can see, the crosses up there, which is this cross down here, from schools all over the West End. Responses like, my king, you're back. Where did you go? And actually, I want to give you that opportunity now too, to answer that question that Graham asked us. Who do you say Jesus is? So as you're writing, there's going to be a song that plays in the background. And just write your response. Who do you say Jesus is? And then come and put it on the cross up the front down here. And it's just that place of response, that reflective response on who do you say Jesus is.
Looks in my heart and doesn't look away. He knows my secrets and loves me anyway. Who walks on water and opens up the grave? Yes, you are a friend of sinners. Your mercy is a cleansing river, washing over me forever. I am yours, you are mine. Yes, you are the one that we call Jesus. He knows our every thought and weakness. The kindness of your heart, it heals us. I am yours, you are mine.
Before we close today's service, I personally want to thank Graham. and Joyce, who have been leading us in worship and leading us in this series. This is Graham's last time leading and Joyce's last time leading band, potentially as well, before they move to greener pastures of Fife. But I just want to thank you both for how you have served the church faithfully and led us all in this service. So we could all stand as I say the closing blessing. Praise God from whom all blessing flows. Praise even when it seems they don't. Praise mountain high or valley low. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. May the strength of God sustain us. May the power of God preserve us. May the hands of God protect us. May the way of God direct us. May the love of God go with us this day and forever. Amen.